Our brother Mark is going to introduce the subject. But before we actually start, I'd just like to make one announcement before we actually start. During the course of the day, I'm going to plead with our brothers to use language that is really understandable. And I really mean that for everybody. I think our desire by the end of the day is that everybody understands what we have talked about. There are times when I might understand what I'm saying or trying to say, but if I go and ask people in the back of the room, what did you actually say? What do you actually mean? They don't understand what you're saying. So it's a plea. It's a purpose. It makes no sense coming together unless we understand what's being said. Really, it doesn't. So I just pray that the Lord would help us to use language that most people, if not all, can understand. That's our desire for today. Our brother Mark is going to introduce the subject.
The exercise for today's conference is to do a survey and a study in the third epistle of John. And we want to, it's kind of a short book, and we want to really perhaps just do a traditional verse-by-verse observation, interpretation, and application of what the Spirit of God has recorded in the third epistle at the hand of John. John, we know, is the author of the Gospels. He's the author of these, the three epistles that bear his name, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and as well, he is the author of the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And what we want to look at is to see how John has a desire, as he communicates with Gaius, what his desire for him is, his observations about what is our calling and purpose, and then to see the dangers that accompany it, and then to learn and to, with the help of the Spirit of God, be those who are walking in truth, who are helping the truth, and are maintaining good works in keeping with the truth. In the book of 3 John, there are four individuals. There's John himself, the author. There is Gaius, the one to whom he's writing. There is Demetrius. And then there is Diotrephes, and there's lessons that we can learn from each of their lives. So I'm going to ask Brother Bill to read the whole chapter, because it's a letter. It's a letter. It's a communication. So sometimes we kind of pick it out and separate it. I would like him to read the whole letter so that we just get the flow and the context of how John is writing. And then we'd like to look at it verse by verse, make some observations, understand what John is saying, and then make some applications for our lives today. The goal is, in John's three epistles, he's looking for authenticity in living. He's looking for genuine, a life that truly reflects that you have been in relationship, in a walk with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, there are five things he says. These are the evidence that you've been begotten of God. And so there is a great theme that runs through his three epistles, and the whole thing is, how do we live genuine lives that reflect that we have been in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, who we heard in prayer is the very embodiment of truth. And so I'm going to ask Brother Bill to read this chapter, then we can have a couple more comments before we get into it.
Reading from the third epistle of John, verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of the charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a cause of sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers in the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and he know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And we trust to cover the first four verses in this first session.
There are three readings that we're going to have today, and the first reading, we want to just cover verses 1 through 4, and in the second reading, verses 5 through 8, and then the last reading, 9 through 12. So that's really the plan for today. Just a couple more introductory remarks. John's first epistle, he writes and talks about the relationship. He talks about family. He talks about the beloved and the family that we've all been made a part of. In the second epistle, he talks about how those who had received that truth, received that message, who had followed what he had laid out in the first epistle, were walking in the good of it, and were walking in such a way that they resisted anything and everything that was antichrist. And that was a key feature in the second epistle. In the third epistle, again, it's the same theme, walking in light of everything that the first epistle brings to light, but now in a positive sense of supporting and helping and assisting so that the truth might be able to be spread. So we want to just look at the first group of verses, verse 1 through 4. And the biggest thing that immediately leaps out the page to us is the recurrence of the theme, truth. The truth. And we'll cover that as we go along. But just to start the discussion and to start the study, it's how we mentioned the four men that are in the epistle. The first one is John. And John refers to himself in verse 1 as the elder. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letters, he introduced himself most of the time as Paul, an apostle. John was an apostle, but he chose not to use that title in his address. This letter is what we call a pastoral letter. It's a personal letter in which the writer is encouraging and writing to give instruction and help to the one he's writing to. So it's pastoral. He comes and he introduces himself as the elder. Peter, in his epistle, does the same thing in, I think it's 1 Peter 5. He says, to the elders I exhort who am also an elder. And so what can we learn from this title and this introduction as an elder? A couple of things come to mind. The word itself is used two different ways in the New Testament. One is with regards to age, someone who is grown up and mature. And I think that's an application for everyone in the room. Everyone in the room, we are all growing up. We hope that we're all growing in Christ, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would have an indication of maturity. And so John is approaching Gaius as one who is mature in the faith. And that's an application I think that we all can aspire to. We don't become as old men spiritually mature just because we're chronologically mature. Becoming mature and having this kind of compassion and care that John demonstrates is something that's cultivated all along the way. And so if we think of elder in the sense of one who is older and mature, been in the way a long time, who has walked with the Lord, that is something that we all in this room can aspire to, so that when we are physically and chronologically or in age older, that we are still mature and are able to be an encouragement to others. The second use of the word elder is with regards to an one who exercises oversight. And so in this letter, you could see both interpretations, both definitions come into light by John's activity. He is concerned about the brethren. He's concerned about Gaius. He's concerned about the brethren. He's concerned about the assembly life that was going on. And so in exercising godly care and oversight, we can see that emerge in this letter as well.
We could make a few other introductory remarks, if possible. In regards to the third letter, it's very helpful to keep it in the context of the first two letters, right? And so when we think of the first letter, this was more of a general letter to believers overall, and it was sent to those in a particular area, and it focused on the truth there as well. The second letter focused on a sister in the Lord called an elect lady and her family. So it wasn't just her. It was written to her and her family, her children. And then this letter here, it's the most intimate because it's just written to a brother. It's just... The number decreased, the intimacy grew. And I think we see in the third epistle... the encouragement that's given to just one, and he's not alone because there'll be another faithful person mentioned in the letter, but just to encourage him to keep on keeping on. And, you know, John doesn't mention his name, his own name, although we believe it is him in the, as the author. We know it's the Holy Spirit. And even when he wrote to the elect lady, he just doesn't mention his name. He just says, the elder. So in a way, I think there's humility in him using the expression compared to saying, well, I'm that apostle who's lived a long time and you should listen to me. But instead, it is a humble expression, the elder, to address them. And he was known as that. John himself, not only apostle, but a mature Christian, a mature believer, who had witnessed the Lord walking here on earth and physically saw him, physically heard him, was a testimony of who he was, and now could speak to one he passed that along to, Gaius. So it's a wonderful title or expression that he uses of himself, an intimacy.
Can we also point out that John was the last of the apostles to be alive, if I'm not mistaken? And this is written, if you look in your Bibles, at AD 90 to 95, so towards the end of the first century. So he was the last one of those who had been with the Lord Jesus, if I'm not mistaken.
And if I might add to that, he was the youngest of the disciples that get to know the Lord Jesus. And he is the oldest now that is writing the last writing in the New Testament, the last inspired writing in the New Testament. So this whole idea of maturity is very encouraging, just to make a practical application, that those who knew the Lord Jesus at young age and continue steadfastly following him, even at their old age, as they mature now, they will be able to encourage others. So he did not write first, he wrote last, but all of these experience. The other thing about the Apostle John, and especially his writing, as we have said, he intimately knows the Lord Jesus. Five times in the Gospel of John, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is the apostle of the family. If we need to know about church truth, assembly truth, we go to the Apostle Paul. If we need to know about kingdom truth, we go to the Apostle Peter. If we need to know about family truth, although there's always interconnection between the three of them, we go to the Apostle John. And his writing in the end was to defend the faith. And to put it in a very practical way. If you remember, I think it is in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord called James and John. It said there that they were mending their father's net. And his ministry is to mend the net. The net is broken. And the whole testimony, humanly speaking, you look around, it is broken. And the ministry of the Apostle John is to mend that. In the first epistle, he sets forth the truth. But the truth is not just a matter of abstract. It has a practical application. So in the second epistle, he writes to a family. How you apply the truth that I said in chapter 1? By not receiving certain individual that holding certain teaching. In the third epistle, he's writing to individual. And what to do now? Not to receive, how to receive. So the truth that he wrote in chapter 1, the practical application of it is in the first epistle, the practical application in the second and third epistle. Is that clear? Is that understandable?
Yeah,
all right, good.
I got it.
Good.
I'd like to add a point on the character of the family in the first epistle, which I find so encouraging, and I connect that with comments made at the beginning. We want to address the youngest as well as the oldest. Now, the Apostle John, in the first epistle, he addresses everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, as children. And because they know their sins forgiven. That's one thing we all have in common. Whether we're just saved or how young we are, as the oldest, we can't go beyond that. Our sins forgiven. And that's truly for the whole family, born of God, in that relationship we've been brought, not by any natural birth, but as born from above. Then he has the categories, if I call it that, the fathers. And he talks to the fathers as we speak of those that are mature. And he says to the fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. Nothing more to add. To know him, what more could you have? And when he speaks of the beginning in this, in his epistles, he speaks of the first chapter of the first epistle. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus coming here into this scene. And as was pointed out, the one they touched, they looked upon. Well, you know, it's beautiful. And they learned just by observation. And they found that everything is found in this blessed person. You've known him that is from the beginning. That's maturity. Away from self, but looking on him, it's all fullness dwells in him. Then the young men, because you're strong. What gives strength? Because the word of God dwells in you. So here they had a foundation, and their strength was in maintaining and hope and holding the truth that he is, and separated from the world. That's a very important point there. To have spiritual strength in this scene is to be separated from it in all its different characters. And then he addresses the babes that are, you might say, beginning to learn, and he has many instructions for them. And they need instruction, they need help for the pathway. And so everything that is furnished here is for all of us, in a sense. We are in one category or another of what he describes.
Also, what is beautiful about John, and maybe a word of encouragement to the sisters, that he addresses a sister with her household and a brother. And almost in the same measure, the word truth appears. In fact, in Gaius, it appears one additional time than the second epistle. But dear sisters, that tells us that the truth that John is presenting does not only pertain brothers.
It's very important that for our dear sisters, when they are attending conference, they get the gain of that. That spiritual things are for all of us. I always like to highlight the role is different in the public arena. But what is available and what is presented in the Word of God is for all of us, brothers and sisters alike. I want to carry the thought of two things you have presented. And just, I was impressed with the thought that the disciple whom Jesus loved mentioned almost five times. It's really in harmony, one of them for each of his writings. He has presented four or five, he has presented five writings. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation. But what is beautiful of that mending aspect of things is that he also carried after the Apostle Paul. There is a time of declension. He's the one who starts addressing things in Ephesus. He continues on in the absence of Paul, takes and helps in that broken conditions. The reason I'm saying that is Gaius was one that was familiar with Paul as well. If I want to take it a line of the book of Acts. I'm not sure if it's the same person, but one would say, maybe we can use the application, that it could be the one who was accompanied Paul in the book of Acts, that now he comes to the picture again. But one thing about that Gaius in the book of Acts, he accompanied Paul. It was said of him he was his companion. But I like it in Romans chapter 16. Paul could speak of him, he was my host. And brethren, when we have in all what Paul might represent of, it will be a wonderful thing to be in the company of such a man. And then John could carry from that point, is this is a beloved brother that have accepted and took in all what Paul speaks of, that John could address it in such an intimate way.
And also, just connecting with this matter of his maturity as an apostle, but as a mature brother, one who's experienced the truth in his own life, he carried a lot of moral weight. Mm-hmm. That's the thing about an older brother who's godly. Mm-hmm. There's a moral impact they have upon... When they speak, they can say the same thing to the younger brother. Mm-hmm. But the moral influence that has upon all of us mm-hmm. is tremendous. And John is writing as the elder. And so the influence that this brother has upon these individuals is tremendous. And the love he has for the children of God mm-hmm. and for the elect lady's children and for Gaius as one of those, as a child of God, is a tremendous influence. And I think this is good for us, as was mentioned earlier, where there's this maturity and continuance and steadiness. It has very positive and powerful results later in one's life. You almost don't even have to say words. We had an older brother in our meeting that, and now he's home with the Lord. The influence he had was very powerful. Just his presence. Without even saying a word. And so this is very important.
Could we go back to Gaius? Could you connect it in Acts? You said in Acts. Could you give us a reference for that? Accompaniment with Paul. He was with Paul, you said.
The first time he is seen in Acts 20, verse 4, and Acts 19. 19.
There is one in 19.
19:32, and Acts 20, verse 4. But being his host was written in Romans chapter 16. But the beauty of this man, again, you mentioned the three truths. And you might say he's the one of the few individuals in the Bible that was identified with these three line of truth. Now you have the Pauline, we said the assembly. He is the one of the few that Paul says, I baptized. He's identified with the kingdom. And he is the one who is addressed by the Apostle John. He was also that was identified with the family writings. But I'll wait on the brethren, because even though we're taking a character of such a man, there's a tremendous lessons wait on the direction of the exercise in the meaning of his name to apply it as we are taking up John writing to him.
If I might add to that, there are four Gaius that are mentioned.
Yeah.
One in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. He was from Macedonia. There is one that is in chapter 20 and verse 4. He is from Derbe. And then there is one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and I think verse 14. He is from Corinth. And that's a person that you refer to, John, in Romans chapter 16, because Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. He was the one who was hosting Paul and hosting the whole assembly. So those are the three ones that are connected with Paul. This one here could be one of them, could not be one of them. I don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But for now, he is one that really came under the influence of the Apostle John. John appreciated being young and being under the influence of the Lord Jesus. He also was doing the same thing. He had this Gaius that he loved in truth. And it was one of his, disciples, if I could say that. One that John have taken under his wings and kind of instructed him in the ways of the Lord. But again, the name is the same for all of these. It's a non-Greek name, so it's for the same. But is it be the same person? Was it be a different person? They all came under the good influence. You're talking about this whole idea of an elder with a moral weight. Mm-hmm. The life of Paul, the life of John, was really, that is really the moral. It's not the teaching alone, because if the teaching is not backed up with a godly life, it's just, it profits me nothing, as the Apostle Paul could say. So the whole idea of this whole moral weight, it's just not a matter of having a gray hair, but having a gray hair that is packed up with a life that is really honoring the Lord.
Can we add that it is unique that he actually mentions his name, because this is the first time that John does that. He does not mention names in the first or second epistle. And so it gets to the relationship he had with this man was intimate, and it was of a spiritual value, and he wanted to encourage him. So there's another theme that comes through this letter. So by speaking his name, having it written for all eternity in the Word of God, we know it is a person by a name. And the Lord knows each of us that way. He knows our name. And think about that. When he called us by our name. He knew our name. He knew what our frame was. And similar in the way John is addressing Gaius, he doesn't bring out John's name, but he brings out the person's name, Gaius. And it's very intimate.
I believe that the very first expression that you emphasize in the love in truth is the expression that we find in verse 1. The well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, we often hear a lot of ministry and exhort one another to love one another. And we can easily take this in a social way and have a nice friendship. Well, I love this brother. I love that sister. And it goes no farther. But it has boundaries. It has guidelines. The divine love that he speaks of, he says, I love in truth. That is, because of the truth is sort of the subject, and is also what gives love its right direction. They love. John loved, had affection for Gaius, because they had a common thought, a common mind about the truth. That's what formed their affection to one another. And that is, I think, for us, is so essential, that our love to one another is not simply a social thing. Well, okay, because they're in fellowship, they walk to the same meeting and we love them, and so on. But it's love in the truth. And holding this, I think, is vital for us.
The bond that is between John and Gaius, he's able to express whom I love in the truth. And if we look deeply into that bond, here John is getting, if we could say so, he's getting feedback from his work of salvation to others. In verse 3, in the truth that is even, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is envy. Now, what joy that must have brought to his heart to see one of his own children in the faith a testimony for what he had done. And here he's getting it, that his child is walking in the truth. Wow, and then we get in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. And it inspires him to write to him in a personal way. It's really nice to see.
And the desire to be, you know, very, you know, detailed. It's the well-beloved, and we talked about that relationship. But it's interesting, whom I love, and depending on your translation, it says the truth or in truth, and both are instructive. In the truth is what Brother Jake just brought before us, is that what ties us together is the truth. The body of revelation given to us concerning God's ways, and that revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of truth. That bond that we are in Christ together is, in fact, a very special bond in which love can find its rest. But it's also the idea of in truth or in sincerity. Mm-hmm. And in the first epistle, he talks about let's not love in deed, but in truth, with sincerity, with authenticity, with a genuineness, not just superficial, but with a real intensity because of the truth. So both are very instructive. When you read it in one translation that uses the truth, that would bring to us the basis upon which we have that relationship, but it's also in truth that it's with sincerity and genuineness.
In 1 John 3, doesn't it say not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth?
Yeah. Okay. I think when you talk about love and you talk about John, it's very interesting because he's not someone who would use the word love lightly, because for him love is tied directly to God. God is love. And so when you're talking, and he's one who was loved by the Lord Jesus. So when the Apostle John talks about love, I think it's very instructive for us, because for him love is tied directly to what his personal experiences were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase here, love and truth. God is love, and the Lord Jesus is the truth. For him, he is the one that is defined both of these words by the person of the Godhead.
Truth characterizes the love that John had for Gaius. And that's what led him, motivated him, to write this letter. Because this is really a letter of encouragement, as we see from verse 6. It's a letter that really fortifies Gaius to continue to be faithful in this situation in which he is, which we're going to come across when we get to those verses.
That's an important point, because it is not truly love in whom I'm truly loved in comparison with a false love. It is love that is characterized by the truth. That's really what characterizes the love. And after all, John is the one who present before us the very nature of God. God is light and God is love. That takes character for how that love is expressed to others. It is always with those boundaries that love is characterized by the truth.
And isn't it so important in our day? Because we live in a day that has become so relative. So there's nothing is absolute anymore. People, the idea of love, the idea of truth is whatever you want. Whatever feels right to you. That's the attitude of the world today. But we have very directly, as you just brought out those verses in 1 John, very definite, God is love. And God is light. And those are absolutes. And I think we live, as we all live in this poor world, we are the only ones who hold this absolute truth from the Lord himself. And I think it's important that when it comes to love, we should be the ones who are actually expressing this according to truth. Because we don't have to look around and look for the feelings of all those around us. As some feel that you can have truth. You meet people and you talk to them and they have this idea. The truth is whatever you've come up with. And yet we have it all in Christ. Truth is in Jesus, it says in Ephesians. And so this, we have a very clear barometer. We don't have to be just aimless. We have purpose and direction. We're pointed in what we're doing. And so in love, we should have a very clear sense of purpose in this.
I think we need to express the love of John, how he addresses it. The love and the truth, I want to carry it from his first epistle. If I can use a verse to clarify it, and brethren can move us forward. By this we know we love the children. How do I love? How do I express my love toward the children of God? By loving God, and keeping his commandments. In that light of thing, this is love in the truth. Because sometimes we might think that loving the brethren is everything wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But really, the motive behind it is, how do I express my love toward the saints of God? It's by loving God and keeping his commandments. And in that light, that's where it brings love and truth together, as John is addressing it here. And after all, it is the only apostle that is frequently using that title of endearment, beloved. In fact, to this man, he addresses it as beloved at least four times. Beloved. And what a wonderful way of approaching the saints of God, that they are beloved in the Lord.
And just again, to define what is truth. Because, Sam, I'm taking your admonition that we want to make things simple and clear so we would not take things for granted. And as Brother John McCormick was saying, you know, people now speaking about the truth in a very subjective way. What is truth? Actually, it's not strange that Pilate asked that question to the Lord Jesus, and John recorded that. What is truth? And he didn't wait to hear the answer. He kind of turned his back. He was standing before the truth. The truth we are talking about here is not a list of creed. These are the right things. These are the true things. And these, we're talking about a person. And we need to keep that in mind. Christianity is, everything is embodied in a person. So what is truth? It is the person of the Lord Jesus revealing to us what is God is in all his nature. So if we wanted to know what is right and what is wrong, we look at the Lord Jesus, because he was the embodiment of the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said that, I am the truth. He is the truth. Everything that is, we wanted to know what's right and what's wrong, we look at the Lord Jesus. What is really God revealing to us? We look at the Lord Jesus. And how we do that? Reading through the Word of God, reading through the Gospels. We find that. So the truth really is embodied in a person. It is what God had revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind. It is not a list of things, that these are the right things and these are the wrong things. It's a person. Examine everything in the standard of Christ. And the love ought to be expressed the way the Lord Jesus have expressed his love. It is, if anyone have loved God and kept his commandment, it was the Lord Jesus. And that's, so there was a time, he loved all the disciples. When Peter said, far it be from thee, Lord, to go to the cross. He said, go behind me, Satan. Well, that's not really love. That is love in the truth. When you call somebody, so that is really the way it have to come. And it will help us in our conduct if we keep that in mind. Because it's the danger always to go one way or the other. Truth, cold, or love that is just mushy and let everything go. We need to do it this way, keeping the truth, keeping the love in truth.
Just to say a little bit more about that, these two words go together in all of John's letters, truth and love. In 1 John, he said God is light, and he said God is love. He talked about both of these things. We walk according to the way the Lord Jesus walked, and we love the way the Lord Jesus walked, as we just were saying. And just to make sort of another general comment about these two letters that come after, in the second letter, Paul mentioned love a little bit more strongly in this one verse where he said, this commandment is to walk in love. Love one another. This is the commandment, to love one another. But in the second letter, love is not really Christian love if it is not making a distinction between what is true doctrine and what is not. Because in the second letter, right after speaking about we should love one another, there's the instructions to make sure that those things that are brought that are false, they're rejected. So love in the second letter must be controlled or governed by what is true. In the third letter, we have very similar expressions. I love Gaius in the truth. You're walking in the truth. But what is emphasized, as we'll see during the course of the day, is that truth that is not present with the warm-hearted, genuine love, practical love that is displayed by behavior, that truth is also not effective. It is not Christian truth. It is not truth as it is in Jesus. It is not truth that is displaying the way the Lord Jesus was. And so in the third letter, as we go along, we're going to see that this is what is developed, that the truth is important, but only as it is in connection with the love that ought to also be part of a Christian life. And just to make a little link with one of the verses here, in verse 2, it says that Gaius, or it suggests in verse 2, that probably Gaius needed better health, because Gaius was a busy person. This comes out later in the verses that come along. He was a person of service. He was a person of genuine interest in the lives of other believers. And so his health, John is praying that his health would improve, although it doesn't say that precisely. I think that's what is implied here. I pray that your health would be as, your physical health would be as good as your spiritual health, because his spiritual health, his spiritual maturity was very exemplary. For John, he had learned this lesson about truth and love. John was actually a very, very hard man. John and James were very hard, rigid, stern people. They were the sons of thunder. They were the ones who said, when the Lord Jesus wanted to stop, I think it's in Luke's gospel, stop in one of the cities of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans would not receive it. And John said, well, let's call down fire upon them, because that would be the right thing to do. And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. In John's gospel, as it was mentioned, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved those five times. But he doesn't mention himself in any of that gospel until John chapter 13, which is the last 2 days of the Lord's life on earth. You cannot find any references to the Apostle John before John 13. And it's almost as if, this is a supposition, it's almost as if he writes his own gospel and he's embarrassed about who he was, because all he cared about was the truth. All he cared about was the stern character of God, justice and righteousness. But he came to know that's not for the one who's following the Lord Jesus. I'm the one that Jesus loves. He wasn't being exclusive. I've known people who said that's a little insulting that John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's not how he meant it. He didn't mean that the Lord loved him more than the others. But he just really appreciated how the Lord had love for him, especially in light of who he was naturally. And so in this letter, he's praying for Gaius that his health would improve, because Gaius is a man of service. Even though he's walking in the along with walking in the truth, this is displayed in a life of service.
I would like to digress here to make some observations also. In verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. See, first, the Apostle John, he wrote unto the church there. This church might have been in Asia Minor, but here we see that he's writing to Gaius. It indicates that the church was in ruins, as it is now. Not in his position, but in his outward character. And it was a time of crisis. And we see that towards the end of the New Testament scriptures, we see more and more the Apostle Paul writing to individuals, Titus, Timothy, and also in the writings of John. In Revelation also we find this in chapter 2 and 3, in the epistles to the churches. This is what we have. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The epistles were written to the churches, but it is the appeal was given to the individual, to the faithful man. in those churches. Now, it is, as in those days, today what we have is a compromised Christianity. Church is in ruins in its testimony, in its character, in its condition. But we have here a very encouraging letter from the Apostle John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. And also this expression, well-beloved, we also find in many places. But I would recall in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he addresses the believers at Rome. He says to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Beloved, because we are beloved of God. It's not because we are beloved of such and such of individuals. It is because our position is of God. And also, whom I love in the truth. And there is no love. Love, true love, cannot be expressed outside Christ, outside the truth. Many feel that we love one another, but it is according to the mind of God. It is according to the will of God. It is according to what is revealed in the scriptures. So that is a test we have. Is loving is in the truth, not outside the truth.
As we move on, in verse 2, Steve's trying to move us on in that direction. We want to keep going there. He addresses him, beloved. This is the second one of the four, I think, that was mentioned. And he says something very interesting. He says, I would that you be in health, that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. When we encounter one another, we often ask, how are you? And what do we usually mean? We usually mean physically. Mm-hmm. But genuine concern and genuine godly love expressed in truth is when we're concerned about how you really are getting on. The word soul is the word that is, again, two meanings. One is breath, meaning God breathed into man and man became a living soul. So a person is alive because he's breathing, and that's called soul. But it's also the true essence of one's being that has an eternal existence that is the drive of who we really are. And what really matters in our lives isn't so much how we physically prosper, as much as we love to be healthy and strong and go on. But it's really, what is it that is going on in the true essence of who we are? How, and maybe we can have some thoughts and some expressions on, how does the soul prosper? How do we grow and mature as to what really matters in life? We know there's many illustrations in the Bible about the misunderstanding and the confusion that, you know, the soul and what it really is. There was the rich man who tore down his barns and built bigger barns, and then he said, soul, take thine ease. Well, he didn't quite have it quite right. Jesus himself taught that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And so we can get so caught up in the physical and the material. One commentator says, how would we be in our physical health if it was truly measured by the state of our souls? And so let's have some comments on soul prospering. It's about the depth of our being as it is connected with the living Son of God, who is the embodiment of truth, that we're growing in grace, in the knowledge of himself. That is true soul prosperity.
Maybe before we start, could we just maybe stand and sing one verse of hymn 487? Just stand and sing this one verse, perhaps, of hymn 487, then get back to those thoughts. Hymn 487, just the first verse.
I wonder, Brother Mark, if we can say just a quick word about prosperity and health. there's coming a day, as far as 1 Corinthians 15, when we will have spiritual bodies. But as far as this scene, there is something about the writings, not only on John, but also on Paul. Paul was also concerned about the health, the physical health, of those that they were acquainted with him. For example, Timothy. He was concerned about whatever illness or problems or infirmities that he might have. It is something that I need to remind myself of constantly, because there's a reason behind it, that the Spirit of God will bring that aspect of the physical bodies. Because the desire of the Spirit of God is whatever God has given us, these bodies of ours, I think 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear, so that we might glorify Him in our own bodies. And that's why we speak about the Spirit of God indwelling. This means that one of the things is that we cannot ignore our responsibility of maintaining these bodies as much as possible, not for us to look good. You know, sometimes you just want to look good. But it's not a matter of looking good. The prosperity of health in the Scripture is that you might glorify God. And that's important. So that gives me a sense of the mind of God, that whatever He has given us physically is not only to display and show off how great and how wonderful we are, and how beautiful of a sister, or how handsome of a man. That's not the intention behind it. That's the eyes of men. But whatever physically He has given us, He has a purpose. And that purpose, that we might glorify Him as we will usher into the prosperity of the soul.
And it might be also important to understand that the human being is not a symbol being. It is consistent of three things. First Thessalonians chapter 5, toward the end, probably 23 or so, speaks about spirit, soul, and body. And this is how God created man, in a triune way. Not only one. And when sin came in, there was always emphasis on one or the other. So in today's day where we live, the big emphasis on the body. So there are more gyms than churches. And there is more about exercise and detoxing and reading the nutrition label and what you put in your body. Everything's about the body. Counterattack to that, there is something about the soul too. So you have all of this meditation and all of this smelling incense and, you know, reading white pages, books, and just music. And okay, a counterattack to that. The spirit is completely gone. Nobody cares about that. And the cry of the day, we do not need religion. We need spirituality. And the Indian mysticism is just flourishing everywhere in the Western world. Even from Israel, there are a lot of Jewish people that going to India now to kind of find out who they are and what they are. We are in the danger in the time where we are living today to be in there. It infiltrated Christianity. So you have the prosperity gospel. You want to be prosper. So this is what you do. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you don't have faith in the preacher, because really that's not faith in God, then something is wrong with you. The Apostle John, as we said earlier, he's bending the net. He's bringing the truth as it is in the proper way. What does it mean that you are prosper or healthy and your soul is prosper? The whole idea is it is working from within. The soul is the seat of the intellect and the emotion. And when my doctrine is right, when my understanding is right, when my emotion is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, my body will function right. Have you seen saints of God that are physically weak, yet because they are holding the truth, and they really know who they are? Even on the sickbed, their face is shining. Mm-hmm. So it's a whole idea. It is beauty from within. It is really having the Spirit of God completely taking control of your intellect and your emotion. You'll be prosperous from inside. Therefore, as a result of that, I mean, they said that a broken heart will show itself in the physical condition. A man that is sad or a man that is devastated, his body would be sick. So it is very important that the world is concentrating now on the body or on the false emotion, that we realize that when we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, taking hold of the one who is love and truth, and understanding that the assurance in our own souls, even if the body is sick, and many of the servants of God are. You mentioned John, you mentioned Timothy. Here we have Gaius, probably he wasn't in a good health. And many of the saints of God, but that's okay because that body is really still attached to earth. It will get sick, that's just the way it is until that day comes when we have a new body. So in a very simple way, body, soul, and spirit, if we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, which means to let the Spirit of God take control of our intellect, our emotion, holding the Word of God, holding the Lord Jesus, even if our physical body is not that well, we understand that day will come when we have the better physical body. We don't want to focus on just the physical aspect or the emotional aspect. We want to emphasize the importance of holding the truth in our own heart and our own spirit.
So the question about how can we have our souls prosper this way is very significant because, as we've heard described, it's of great value to see a believer whose soul is prospering. And as to how it takes place, we often give very simple answers, right? We say, well, you spend time with the Lord Jesus. I don't mean that's a simple answer that we shouldn't give. But if we give that simple answer and someone will say, well, I read my Bible. I don't know if I'm growing spiritually. How do I know this? I think it's interesting to see what it is that this idea of prospering means. It means that you're on a good road. It's a good path. Prospering in your health means that you have a good path of health ahead of you. Prospering as your soul means your soul is on a good path. This is the meaning of the word. It's not used too many times. The two other times that it's used once when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, when I come and I'm going to collect some funds, you prepare for that by setting aside every week such as God has prospered you. So there's been an increase during the week, and you're collecting that in 1 Corinthians 16. You're collecting that, and you have that in store, ready to apply to the need. And then the other use is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says to those to whom he's writing in Rome, he says, I'm praying that God will prosper my way so that I can come to you. I'll have an open path, an unimpeded journey. My way will be prosperous so that I can reach you and visit. So I think we could say that prospering is an aggregate kind of process. That is to say, it's over time in terms of the collection of money. So when we might say to ourselves, well, I want to spend time with the Lord Jesus, and I did all last week, and I'm not sure that I'm any more spiritually mature. It's not something that's going to be... it will always have an immediate impact when we spend time on the Lord Jesus. I don't mean to give the wrong impression. But it is a collective, aggregate kind of process where we build on what we are collecting from the Lord, from the Scriptures, and we are growing in that way. We are prospering. Our souls will prosper over time as we gather what the Lord allows us to appreciate about the Lord. And then also to think of this open pathway to those in Rome, it's unimpeded progress. It's making spiritual progress that is not facing obstacles. We want to make spiritual progress, and we put up our own obstacles in the way of our spiritual growth because we say, oh, I'd like to grow spiritually, but I have to spend a few hours doing this and doing that and in hobbies and in so on, and we end up impeding our own spiritual progress because we create distractions for ourselves about our natural interests or about our sinful habits or about our bad attitudes, and we interfere with the spiritual progress. We could remember that the Spirit of God, God desires through the Spirit of God to conform each of us to be like the Lord Jesus. And so it is not that we have to check off a list of health requirements or exercise requirements as it is in natural health. It is that God desires to produce the Lord Jesus, the likeness of the Lord Jesus in us. He desires to produce spiritual maturity and a healthy soul within us. But then we would add in our own natural habits and personal interests, and this will impede our progress. This will prevent our souls from prospering. And so as a result, we recognize what those things are. We lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we run with endurance, the path that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. This is making spiritual progress on a good road so that our soul is prospering.
I wonder if I can give a verse, a couple of verses, to just express the thought of how, as we have heard, how the prosperity of the soul might take place. So I think we all are in the same mind that there is nothing apart from Christ. That's always the answer. But the Lord Jesus said something unique in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 28, he says, you know, come unto me, all your burden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not the one I want to talk about. I want to talk about the second part of the second verse. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye, the result of it, ye shall find rest for your souls. And I think this is the secret, dear brethren. If I want to go back to the first individual that prospered, I have to think of Joseph. A Joseph that was a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. He was meek and lowly in heart, and the path that he occurred wasn't always a path of glory. There was suffering attached to it. But as far as God is concerned, he prospered. It was that kind of prosperity in his soul. Why? Because he learned of Christ, if you will, by way of application, how to be meek and lowly in heart. And then he found rest in his soul. And that's the sense of prosperity. That rest of the souls, the expression is used twice in the scripture, is one in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, but also in Jeremiah 6:16, about finding the good way, the old way. And over there, the prophet uses the same expression, and you shall find rest for your souls. So how wonderful, dear brethren, to learn of Christ as being our standard and example that will really help the prosperity of the soul, but also to stick with the path that the Spirit of God has given to us, because that also will enhance the prosperity of our soul.
If I add to that, I think it's important because it is really, really important. Number one, not to minimize whatsoever reading the Word of God and spending time in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Read your Bible, pray every day. That's how you're going to grow. There is no other way. That's one point that's really important to highlight. The second point is this. I do not measure my own grace and my own growth. I do not look and say, oh, I'm growing spiritually this week than last week. Then I'm looking inside. And that's really a big problem. I'm going nowhere then. All I need to do, read my Bible, pray every day, attend conferences, listening to the Word of God, reading commentary, and looking at the Lord Jesus, as we have heard, because he's the example. If I look inside and say, am I better last week than this week? I am so occupied with myself, and that will hinder my progress. Sorry, Brother Jake.
Well, I was going to answer that from Scripture.
Go ahead.
In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, the experience of the Apostle Paul. And I believe that's the point that you made was well taken. When we, as long as we look within to ascertain whether or not we're prosperous, we'll never be prosperous. And we are trying to do the very thing which we sang we were not going to do in the first verse of that hymn that we sang now. It is the grace of God. Now it is God that comes to our aid to help us in this matter, and he uses the body physically, because chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was in danger, great danger of being proud, exalting himself because of the wonderful revelations that he had received. But you could say, why, nobody else has ever had this. Look at how blessed I am. Well, that was his danger. But God already came to his aid. He says, in order, he sent a thorn in the flesh. And Paul thought that's a hindrance, like we often do. We think in our mind, oh, I'd do so much. I could do serve the Lord so effectively if I didn't have this problem. If I'd be like that brother. My, how useful I would be then. The Lord says, no, you'd be useless. Useless. And he says to him, he gave him a thorn in the flesh. And I'm so glad that he doesn't tell us what that was. Otherwise, we'd all say, well, that's not my problem. So he just speaks of the thorn in the flesh, and he desired, he prayed, that this be removed. Three times. What did God answer him? Did he take it away? No, he says. He teaches him, he says, that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, spiritual prosperity, is made perfect in your conscious weakness in the body. That's how God trains us. And so he allows this, and he says that Paul was learning that lesson. And the lesson was, most gladly, he says, therefore will I glory in my infirmities. Not that it's so pleasant to have these infirmities, or the chastening of the Lord is pleasant, referring to chapter 12 of Hebrews. But the point is, what is achieved? I will glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. That thorn remained in it. And God often allows something in our bodies, in our flesh, that constantly reminds us of our nothingness. For every breath I take, I depend upon him. And the moment that's gone, in the sense of that weakness is gone, I begin already to think of how strong I am physically, how well I am. That's why we require this, and it's his grace that provides this in our life, that reminds us from day to day that in me there no good dwells. I can do without me, the Lord says in John 6, without me ye can do nothing. It's not very much, is it? Nothing. But in him I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. So the secret of this is, it's not a secret, but the path is simply to daily commit myself to the Lord. Thou knowest me, what I am. I pray, keep me in your hands. Keep me from dropping away, as it were, in my heart, in my mind, from you, and help me concentrate on that which is found in you, the truth as we have it here in our portion.
Just before we move on, I wanted to just read two verses out of Psalms 130, and then we can move on. Two verses, Psalms 130, verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. It's really this centeredness upon who the Lord is, that the soul is resting there and desiring him and him alone. That's soul prosperity.
Just add two verses. Psalm 52, verse 8 and 9. It says there, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as the, I think some word, how he said, mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle. I think that my understanding here, if a believer is another measure to know if the believer is growing up spiritually. If a believer feels that he's been instructed by the eyes of God, he knows he's in the right path. But if a believer needs a bit and bridle, that means that he is far behind and he needs to study more the Word and be more gazing on the Lord.
I will just make two observations here. Regarding the bodily health, we have been looking at the soul's prosperity. Now, we see in Romans 8, since the fall of first man Adam, Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. Mm-hmm. And we ourselves, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, mm-hmm. also grown in ourselves, waiting for the adoption to which, the redemption of our body. Now, this is the general condition of all humanity, fallen in sin, and because of sin there is this groaning and travailing. But meanwhile, here we see John, he wishes prosperity, his health. I do not think he's speaking about material prosperity. Yes, God may bless to some with material blessings, but here it is health. Now, I think this is what he speaks about here. We have here Gaius, a godly man, a man of piety, benevolence, but suffering in his body. Apparently, his health is not good because he says he's praying that he may prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospereth. Now, this teaches us that, this shows us not all those who are having bad health is because of sin. Because it is very important, the false teaching of the so-called healing preachers, they say that if you're not in good health, it's because there's sin in you. But here we have this example, this exemplified here in Gaius, a godly man, but not in good health.
I just wanted to add another point. I think it's important to have the balance, though, that John is writing to Gaius as an elder. He has a care for the whole man. And so whilst it's right for us to emphasize the importance of spiritual prosperity, we see in the writings of John that he's got a concern for all of Gaius's circumstances. And I think we can learn from that. If we really want to help one another, we should have a care for every aspect of one another's lives. And we shouldn't simply assume that this was illness. This could have been due to the fact that Gaius was an indefatigable servant of the Lord, and that may have caused him to be in a situation of bodily weakness. The Apostle Paul speaks in Corinthians, doesn't he, of the inward man, the outward man perishing, the inward man renewed day by day. I don't think that's firstly a reference to physical health as something that's come from a disease of some sort. I think it's a reflection of the fact that Paul had so devoted himself to the service of the Lord that he had suffered in his body. And that's an encouragement to us. How faithful are we to the Lord? But we should have a concern for all our circumstances. Not how well, necessarily, how much profit have you made in your business, but how is the Lord providing for you? And how can I help?
We have Epaphroditus, just to finish on that. It's very interesting. Paul refers to him in Philippians chapter 2. And he says, in verse 25 of Philippians 2, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants or my necessities. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says, I sent him therefore." And it says in verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." That's a devotion. Near unto death. Who knows what he had to pass through? The trials, the storms, the difficulties to get to Paul, to bring ministry to him, to help him. That's love, in according to the truth.
Go ahead, Brother.
Yeah, so we move on, and we find that, and this is a great follow-on to a point that you may have made, is that the idea of soul prospering isn't so that there would be some recognition of myself. Paul told Timothy, give yourself wholly to these things, and your profiting is going to appear to everyone else. Mm-hmm. Our desire, our pursuit of the Lord, our desire to be fully embracing and involved with the Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, is that in and of itself a goal. And what we have in the next verse is that Gaius, who was in the good of that, there was a clear
witness and testimony amongst the brethren about the fact that this was a true exponent or recipient, one in whom the truth dwelt. And I think there's a very valuable point here, a valuable observation. It's one thing to say that you know the truth, but it's another thing that the truth emanates out of one's life and experience that others can testify. That's a person who's been with Christ. That's a person who's been walking with Christ. He says, I greatly rejoice. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in them. They didn't testify about, you know, what he was doing. They testified of the reality of what was expressed by what he was doing. It was the truth. And so it's a real challenge, I think. It was a challenge to me when I was thinking about it, is, you know, we want commendation or we want recognition for the things that we do. But is what is emanating from us drawing men's attention to the truth, drawing men's attention to Christ himself?
So that when we link that with what we had earlier, the significance of not examining ourselves, which was well pointed out as that error, but Gaius is not doing this. Gaius, he is known because others have made him known. Paul does not write in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when I got the letter from you describing how you walk in truth. For some of us, it might have been that way. We would write the letter describing how we're walking in the truth so that John would know. And maybe even for the purpose of encouraging ourselves or asking for counsel or whatever. But that's not how John knew of Gaius. And just to link it with verse 5, which we'll get to later, verses 5 and 6, that others also were the ones who told about his acts of service. He didn't make it known himself. He wasn't the one who said, here's how what I'm doing towards fellow believers. It's that others bore witness of this. And so this shows us, too, that this is part of prospering, I think, in our souls. That we, in Proverbs chapter 27, it says, let someone else praise you, not your own mouth. And when our own mouths speak about I and we and what we are doing or what I am doing, it's a dissonant tone when we want to point others to Christ because we're drawing attention to ourselves. Gaius was this way. He used the physical life that he had here on earth to accomplish spiritual means, and he didn't mind that somebody else had to be the one to speak about it. He wasn't the one who went speaking about it and saying about his faithfulness and about his generosity.
I like when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16, he took notice of Timothy. But there was something that was unique about him that is related to what we have before us. First of all, he was a disciple. But it's the second part. Well reported of the brethren. Well reported of the brethren. And I think there's a couple of lessons that I could gain from it. First of all, it's not to, before we were saying about prosperity of soul, it's for me to put the spotlight under me. But also now to wait for people to tell you how wonderful you are. In both aspects, you are wrong. In both aspects, you miss the point. But dear brethren, there is one thing though, that there is a fruit of the way we live. The way we conduct ourselves relate the message. And that's the reality of it. Because the brethren can speak well, and we shouldn't speak ill of the brethren, but could speak well. So the first thing I want to suggest to the saints of God, that, dear brethren, we cannot only be talkers about things. There is the aspect of that which comes out of what we are enjoying that from within. And it will manifest itself before others. But that's not our business to be occupied with it. But also to give a good report of the brethren, to speak well of them. We are accustomed to see only sometimes the failures and just go after the brethren. But how wonderful when we stand back and say, wow, these are brethren that were willing to speak well of this man. And this is what we need to take notice of. Sometimes every time we speak well, it is speaking well of my ministry and of my word. And, you know, it's good, dear brethren, to speak well of one another. And this is a man who enjoyed such a privilege that the saints of God were speaking well of him. And thank God for that, because, again, another young man was Timothy that was well reported of the brethren.
And also, we could learn one thing from the apostle, from John, the elder in here, and from Gaius. John said, I joy exceedingly, because he heard how Gaius was holding the truth. Do we rejoice when we hear somebody going on for the Lord? Or do the spirit of envy comes in and I try to find, well, you just don't know the whole story. It is really important, and this is a sign of maturity. Sign of childish, really, is if somebody speak well about somebody else, I usually get bent out of shape. But if I am mature, I rejoice to see the people. Moses, when Joshua said, hold, there are two people are prophesying in the camp. Let me go and stop them. And Moses said, I wish all of the people of God are prophets. That maturity of realizing that it's wonderful. John said he must increase and I must decrease. The attitude of putting others ahead. John, the older brother, was so happy to see somebody who was held or he was going on for him. The other thing about the expression, really, about that, and I want to look at it in a different way in verse 3, that and bore testimony, those brethren who came, and bore testimony to thy truth. The holding fast is really in italic. So we could look at it as that he was holding fast the truth, but to thy truth, to thy reality. I think, Mark, you have touched on that. There was something real about when you saw Gaius, what you see is what you get. There was no putting up of a front. There was no acting. He was real. I'm comfortable with when I know somebody, even if I don't like what, I just know what I get. And Gaius was that way. We're living in a world where there is a mask on everybody's face. And everybody's trying to... No, Gaius was real, was true. He was the truth, by truth, by thy truth, by thy truth. You were real. Integrity and reality ought to characterize every believer. Otherwise, it's just talk. And somebody could talk better than others. But here is something. Because before he speak about him walking in truth, he's spoken about thy truth, thy reality, thy true. You are real, guys. And I'm rejoicing to see that you are not fake.
These brethren that came to John must have been of the type that were traveling around and needed help. And I can just imagine the conversation John had with them. I tried to write a letter to the assembly where Gaius is, and it never got to the assembly. By the way, how is my brother doing? You know, and they would say, you know, he's been such a help to us and to strangers. And we'll get into that on our next study. But to see the way that conversation must have gone, I don't think... It created more intimacy and more fellowship among others besides Gaius and John directly. So when there's faithfulness in practice, the result isn't pride or look at me, but it is an encouragement to others who can speak of it in a way which is not to puff up any, but to create more faithfulness among others. So this is really what happens here. They observed the behavior of Gaius. They were physically there with him and saw how he acted towards themselves and towards strangers. And now they go and they're where John is, and they speak of this, not in a way to puff up Gaius or to puff up John's being a spiritual father to Gaius, but rather, here is someone walking in the truth, really living it out. And we should feel the same way when we hear it. We've been emphasizing that, right? When I hear of another Christian who is faithful, why, you know, let us be encouraged by that. Just say, let's encourage it and leave it at that.
Brother, I just want to simplify it and say this, that I've heard it and I want to repeat it. Let us be real. There's a word authentic that I've heard come up many times, and I want everybody to understand that means simply be real. And that's what we get from Gaius, that he was real. And it's really encouraging for us because it's very easy to put on a mask and come to the meeting. It's very easy to know what it is to behave in the meeting. Everybody, you know, we are taught from very young how to behave, and we can be very proper and everything else. But it could honestly be a mask. And behind the scenes, we are not real. And this is a challenge for us today.
Brother Sam, I'm going to say it openly. It's easy for us to be hypocrites.
Yes. Yes.
We all have it, the tendency within us, this package of ours, to be hypocrites. And God is looking for reality. So let's learn, let's not take up the leaven of the Pharisees that were hypocrites, and just be real before God that whatever I behave in the meeting is the same way I behave outside with my family and whatever other aspect. But I really like the thought, I want to reconcile two thoughts, that how a brother rejoices that this is a man that's flourishing spiritual and not to be puffed up. The problem with us, dear saints, is sometimes we think being together is competition. Truly. It's competition. But we're losing sight that we can complement one another, not compete. We're not competing about things pertaining Christ. But when we are gathered together in such a way, it's to complement. But especially when you see a young man that had something sweet. So you go to him and you say, you know, I'm learning in the school of God, not thank you for the word, but thank the Lord. So that's one kind, to rejoice and to see, as you have mentioned, Brother Bill, but also the recipient of it also have a responsibility. And that responsibility is not to be puffed up. And that's where the balance is required. For us to encourage, and for the recipient of the encouragement not to be puffed up.
And it's very nice to see that John gives Gaius the opportunity to hear a word of encouragement like this, because we've said that Gaius was not one who pushed himself forward. We've said that it's very encouraging to see how encouraged John was. This is what he really cared about. It's connected with the crown of rejoicing, we might say, that the Apostle Paul said, for example, to the Thessalonians. He said, I live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm like, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing but to see you standing there in the presence of the Lord Jesus? So this is what should be a great encouragement for us. But also, a third point is that John told Gaius that he appreciated the faithfulness Gaius was displaying. So that he does say to him, you are walking in the truth. He says to him, you're among those that are my children, walking in the truth. And sometimes we might say to one another, this is a very faithful brother. This is a very warm-hearted sister. This is very encouraging. And we never tell one another. But John gives us an example here about how to tell one another that we appreciate someone else's faithfulness, someone else's service, someone else's example. It's done in a private letter. But this is not the only time we find this in the New Testament. There were times when Paul describes, he said to the Corinthians, I told others about your readiness to give financially to this need. I told others. And now go ahead and be ready. When the collection comes, be ready. But it's not an inappropriate thing to tell one another about those who are faithful. Paul even uses the word boast when it comes to some assembly gatherings, that he would boast in those. I think even Corinth. He had boasted about Corinth to Titus, I think it was. And we would like to be those faithful believers who are those that others will be encouraged by, not discouraged by. Again, not that we're looking at ourselves, but all these things go together. We don't look at ourselves, but we look at the Lord Jesus. But we also recognize that there are those things that would distract us, and we acknowledge what those are and remove those. Then we see faithfulness in others, and it is very godly. It is very in good order to say to one another, I appreciate what is being produced in you because of your interest in following the Lord, your interest in serving fellow believers, and let one another know that their service or their example is appreciated.
Brother, just a question. Isn't it attest about us, if we really have a genuine love to see that progress, is what we talk about that person when we're not with them in front of others. To tell the truth about what they are to others in a positive way. That's a real test about us. Because the tendency is when you're not with the person to talk about what's not good. But do we talk about the positive things that God is doing in them among others? That's a real test to us. You know, and I was thinking of Psalm 51 where it says, David says in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." If there's truth in the inward parts, we'll have this kind of love that John had for the saints and their progress. We will have that. It'll be part of us.
To wrap up this session this morning, we find that this was John's greatest joy. As the elder, as the one who cared, as the one who was showing this compassion, the one who had this vital relationship, and it's probably not just Gaius, but other believers, he says, "I have no greater joy than all of my children." All of the ones who had been in relationship with him, those who had been schooled by him, taught by him, encouraged by him, he had no greater joy than to see them walking in the good of the things that he conveyed to them. And what a real heart that is. What a real desire that is that, you know, we can make a lot of applications. We can make an application for us who are fathers and, you know, our parents. Mm-hmm. You know, we would love to see, you know, we have greater joy to see our children just going on with the Lord and walking with the Lord and being serviceable to the Lord. But then this pastoral, this elderly care that John exercises, there's a reward for him. The reward is that it brings joy to his heart. You know, what should be our joy is that I can see and encourage someone to keep going on, and they take those steps, and they're going on, and we rejoice in that. And so I think there's a lot of lesson here with regards to how we care one for another, that we look and desire to see spiritual growth, maturity, a bringing our each other and helping each other to come in line with the truth in every aspect of life. And I just recently been, you know, thinking about how the truth is so comprehensive. It has to do with everything. It's about the reality of the way everything is and how Christ answers to it all. And when we start to really, you know, let our minds, you know, get expanded to really appreciate that, it affects our attitudes with regards to people, with regards to the times in which we live. And so when we can encourage someone and see someone coming alongside and growing in that way, it brings joy to our own hearts as we see them going on as well.
Amen.